We're going to review this past week. We have a few things that I think we'll highlight. Certainly, we're not going to redo all the lessons, and I want to encourage you to go back and look at those lessons again. Some of them were very, very helpful to me because I was reminded of things that I needed to improve or correct on. Some of them were very helpful to me because it was a new perspective of things that I had not been seeing as I should. And then some of them were good for me, needful, helpful to me, because it was things that I understood, but I was not doing at all. All right? So those things are important. There's really three different ways that we have, or three different reasons that we have need of gospel teaching and preaching. Those that I just mentioned. Maybe I'm not doing what I should be doing, so I need to be corrected. Maybe I am doing what I should be, but maybe not so well, and I need to be encouraged to do better. Or maybe there's something I can learn that's really new, not necessarily because it's new from the Word of God to me, but because of the perspective that it helps me or teaches me so that it helps me live faithfully before God. The Hebrew writer says this, "For this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard so that we do not drift away from it." Verse 1. "For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation?" How will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? He'll go on to continue the confirmation of that word in that sentence, but I want to stop there. Did you miss this week? You may have. Some have that's among us. Some that will be viewing this morning that could have been here. This is the needful thing. The things that we are hearing this past week were the things that we have that we need. The things that God has provided for us. It wasn't just the words that Lowell would say. He's a man just like all of us. But the words that he would say that pertain to the words of God. That's the key. The things that he had to say that helped us to appreciate or to grow in better understanding of the Word of God. That's why it's so important. And so the Hebrew writer will tell us in verse 25 that we're not to neglect the assembling of the saints as the manner of some, but that we are continuing in the service because there's a day that's approaching. That it would be the judgment day. We'll talk more about that at the end. We got to be ready for it. Get ready for it. Well, how do you get ready for it? Well, one of the functions of getting ready is to be here. And by the way, unless you think otherwise, Hebrews 10:25 is not talking about Sunday morning. That's just one part. Hebrews 10:25, he simply tells the saints to not neglect it. And the impression that I have is the Hebrew Christians are tempted to go back to the old ways. You know, the Hebrew letter talks about the better things. And I suspect that there are Christians, because of the heavy persecutions, that are tempted to give up. They realize Christianity demanded more of them than the law did. And it was work. Some have said, think about it. The Hebrew people met three times a year. The males were the only ones who ever had to do that. But the Christians met at the least weekly. And we look at the Hebrew letter and we look at Acts and we discover they met daily. And so it was a lot more. And then when you add the extra persecution, it made it difficult. Turn over with me to John chapter 21. John 21. Before Jesus leaves his disciples, John's record concludes with a sea scene. That is, the eating by the Sea of Galilee. We note that if you go to Luke, for instance, in 24, that the ascension of Jesus is at the Mount of Olives. It's over on the east side of Jerusalem. So time has elapsed, and we're now at the very end, the ascension scene that also is included in Acts, the first chapter. But notice what we discover here in this, something we don't see in all the other accounts, of course, but very helpful to us. Remember the story of love, John chapter 21, beginning at verse 15. "So when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, tend my lambs. And then again, he said in verse 16, that second time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And he said to him, shepherd my sheep. And then verse 17, the third time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. So then Jesus says to him simply, to tend my sheep. And maybe sometime we will come back and look at that text in detail and draw some lessons from it. But here's my purpose for reading that. Do you love Jesus more than even your brethren? I think that's the implication there. Do you love Jesus, let's step out, more than your family? Let's step out a little further. Do you love Jesus more than your neighbor or friends that you have regular association with? Do you love Jesus more than the things of this life? Now, friends, that is a serious question that all of us need to examine. Because it's more than just saying, we got to have this attendance record to be just so that you show up for these wonderful meetings. That all the things that are being put into it, you have disregarded and that you have disrespected the elders. And yes, you have. Let's just be quite frank. You've told them that the things that they plan and prepare for your feeding is unimportant. That's what you've said. It's irrelevant. Maybe you just don't even understand that you are under their authority. And we need to maybe look at that again. But the point of this right here isn't just to say, well, that's for Peter. Of course, he's going to be an apostle, so he's got to love Jesus so that he can do these things. What he's saying is, and by the way, Peter would be a primary leader of that group they call the apostles for the time. Eventually, they would probably spread out much more, but he will start off as the primary leader. When you read the book of Acts, it is Peter's voice you hear. It is the sermon on the day of Pentecost. It's the speech that is made before the Sanhedrin. It's Peter's voice that you hear. You find that that he takes that leadership role. But the point is clear that for all of us, we better love Jesus more than all of these, whatever these are, okay? And I'm going to be here to tell you this morning that you need to go back and listen to some of these lessons once again. If you have already heard them, it'd be encouraging. And if you've not heard them, to go back. But go back with an open heart. Go back with that thoughtful mind for the meditation of the things that are said. Take your notes and think about the things that were said. Because I'm convinced, as I believe that the elders are, that the things that we heard this week was not only true. That has to be, all right? But they were true with great divine application, with great purpose in mind. Because I could speak truth, but if you can't take the truth that I speak and make a difference in your life, then I have failed. And someone else needs to speak. What does this past week look like? Now, I'm not going to go down the entire list and go through every, like I said, every point, every lesson. You'll hopefully see a little difference in my design and my planning, but it's certainly something that I think we need to examine. First thing that we need to remember, and I think this sets the tone, and I would think for the most part, his lesson had a progression, in my opinion. That's just mine. It was a nice progression starting at the beginning. But you know what? This whole discussion of whether you should have been here or shouldn't have been here, whether you should have been here to hear what was said and what is needful, as we saw from Hebrews chapter 2, we better not neglect our salvation. It starts with fear and respect. And I think that Lowell did an excellent job to explain to us that we need to have a genuine terror fear in our Lord and Savior. A terror fear in Jehovah God. A lot of people try to dismiss that. They look at that loving father image more like a Santa Claus or a great-grandfather or something of that effect. A white-haired, bearded man that is feeble. No, this is the Almighty, the great God of heaven, the one that is greater than all, that has all strength and power and authority. And we better get that. And so we must examine honestly that point. Turn over to Hebrews, the 10th chapter. Hebrews, the 10th chapter and verse 26. There are, of course, other places that we could go. Oh, and Brother Lowell did. That's why I say you need to go back and hear what he has to say. Because he went and he showed emphatically, going all the way back, even to the children of Israel at Mount Sinai. But I think the Hebrew letter sums it up. And I think it's also a motivation for them to think again if they're going to go back to the old ways. Now, we've already talked already about the demand to be here. Well, the motivation should be for love, to stimulate, to stir up, verse 24. Love and good works, good deeds. Well, that's one motivation. And Paul says this is the positive motivation. What is the negative motivation? Notice with me in verse 26. For if we go on sinning willfully after we receive the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. And he goes on to explain what the people during the days of Moses experienced if they trampled underfoot the testimony of God. He said there was mercy, but again, in the law of Moses, without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses, he says, if that two or three witnesses shows that you are guilty, how much more severe, he says, the punishment will be when we trample under whom? The Son of God. Remember the days of Noah? These people didn't fear, did they? Noah did, but the people that he was surrounded by did not fear. They did not have the trembling effect. And you know what? If that's not enough, you say, well, preacher, wait a minute now. We have Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And only for those that 10:26 says, they're the only ones that need to fear because they're not serving. Well, maybe you're in that boat and maybe you need to reconsider whether or not you really fear. I'm convinced that a lot of us leave these assemblies regularly with just little to no fear, let alone respect for God. If we're not careful, we just do these things by happenstance, because this is what we do, circumstance. This is how we go through the motions. Let's look over at the book of Revelation. And I'm not going to look at a lot of things, but I want us to see something here. Brother Lowell, in talking of awe-struckness in before heaven, he didn't really bring, well, he did, I think he mentioned at least one of these. But I'm going to look at Revelation 19. When John is now standing before the great throne scene, right? Notice with me in verse 10. Now, it is presumed that he's before the great and glorious throne, right? You think that. But he says, I fell at his feet and worshipped him. Whom? We'll go back to verse 9. He said to me, right, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper. Okay, go back a little further. You see, the fellow person that he's before is this great voice that is crying out in 19 and verse 1. Do not do that. Whomever he is standing before is not God Almighty. It's not the Son of God. It is certainly a servant. One that would obviously be magnificent and glorious. Though he says, do not do that. He says, I am a fellow servant of yours and your brethren who hold the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Certainly, we can take that text to understand who we should worship. But you know what else we can learn? At least John knew who he was standing before. Greatness, though it was one that was like him. Let's not give him a lot of grief, thinking, well, why would he do that? Why would he bow before some creature or some other person other than God? John at least understands that he is before Almighty. So we come together to assemble to worship God, we need to come with genuine belief in the almighty power and strength of God. That this is nothing trivial and trite. If the Lord returned, every knee shall bow. I believe that. Everyone would worship. I believe that. But would it be accepted? Would it be accepted? We need to fear and we need to have genuine respect for God. Really, when we read from the text in John 21, we discovered that that really is a context of respect. When Jesus says, "Do you love me more than?" What are we saying? That you respect me over another. There is degrees here, you see. Just as we understand in our society, there are degrees of respect that we owe to. One of the things that have been lost in our generation is the respect for those that are older, our elders. In some cases, it's frustrating because a generation of elders grew up not wanting to receive that. And in other cases, it was just a mere problem of the younger folks. And you see it a lot of times in the language. You know, the Mr. and Mrs. or being careful around to not talk over, not speak before. When I was a child, it was very common for us. We understood. If adults were talking, we shutteth the mouth. We had nothing to say. And we certainly didn't interrupt the conversation. My father would be talking to an older person or a family member, and I didn't interrupt that. No matter what I thought was important or whatever I wanted, there were times I was frustrated because it was something I wanted to do terribly, and I thought maybe he would give me permission. But he wasn't quiet. He was talking to another, and he's talking to another adult, and that wasn't going to fly. I kept my mouth shut. Now, that is an illustration of what we're dealing with here, but at a lesser degree. If we can't even respect that, how are we going to respect God? And how are we going to have the genuine fear, as I would, my parents would punish me for speaking out of turn, and likely right there before the others. A slap on the face would have been probable. I've had a couple of those in my life. I know what they are. Fear. So Lowell made a good case that we, as we open up our Bible study, we better start our approach to God with an awestruckness. Now you heard me say this before, and I've tried and I've strived to be careful. And I encourage you, if I don't, let me know. You know, not to be mean about it, but let me know. But I use this word awesome very carefully. My wife's food is good, but it's not awesome. Right? Some child's great achievement in school or in sports may be great. Might be something to be excited about, but it's not awesome. Because that word is reserved for God and the things of God. I need to be awestruck. And you know what? If I'm careful with that, then I'm going to have the genuine fear and respect for God as I should. And I'll tell you right now, if I think His services, His assemblies, are not important, that I can pick and choose, then I do not believe in the awesome nature of God. I'm not awestruck at all. Can you imagine the assembly of Israel through the wilderness? We're not going to show up today. We saw how a lot of that would work out, just in the things that they didn't do right. Now, the problem oftentimes is they wanted to do what they shouldn't do in an assembly, but they certainly, what if everybody wouldn't assemble as Ezra had them to assemble in Nehemiah chapter 4? They got together to hear the word of the Lord. They stood from morning to noon, probably around 6 a.m. to about 12. Both male and female, woman, child, they said, the children. And they heard from Ezra's reading of the law. And then they also heard the understanding from those that were the elders of the people. So you had that constant consideration. They were in awestruckness and in fear, as we would say, in respect for God from morning till noon. Now, we can trivialize that and joke about the fact that I wouldn't keep you here, or you know me, and it might be possible. But we know that we need to pay attention. We need to have fear. And that's what we learned this week as we started out. I need to be in awe of God. Now, Ivan put these questions. They're not the exact titles necessarily of his lesson. And it's not just my take, but it is an important aspect of it. But I think that he also did a good job of telling me that I need to consider what my net worth is. Now, we're not talking about, again, my material wealth, but before God. What is my worth before God? So if I can consider what my value is before God, then why wouldn't I consider my life in respect to that? See, a lot of people judge their value based upon certain things materially, whether it be education, whether it be their money, whether it be their houses, the things that they have, of course, maybe their relationships, the who's who they know, they're connected to. You know, we like to throw out the names of those that are important in our society. But Jesus says, okay, if we're going to go down that road, he tells them that you need to first value your soul. That's what I think that Lowell did a good job of. Luke, the 9th chapter. Let's look at Luke chapter 9. It's one of the texts, I believe, that he used. What value do you place upon your soul? You know what? That's striking. Because we look externally, don't we? We're looking at our value based upon external things. And Jesus says, your value, again, is going to be based upon your relationship to me. Notice in verse 57 of Luke 9, verse 57. As they were going along the road, someone said to him, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, the foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Would you want to follow such a fellow? We like to follow the important folks, don't we? The people that get into the best places and has the best seats, etc. We want to say, I know such and such important person. Well, this fellow does apparently see the value of Jesus. He is, as Brother Lowell brought up as he began, said very plainly that no one spoke as this man. That's what the Pharisees' officers told them when he came back. So why don't you have him in custody? John chapter 7 and verse 46. Well, because this man, he speaks like no other. He has such a ability to tell the things that, and by the way, the implication is, he speaks like he's got great authority, and we don't pick up with people with authority. We pick up the people without authority. You're the authority, but the implication is that, guess what? His authority exceeds yours, and we can't pick up such a fellow. It'd be like saying, you know, the governor telling you to go pick up the president. Regardless of what we think, the governor ain't going to be picking up no president, right, in putting him in custody. You see my point? You don't go and pick up the sheriff. I'm not saying these people cannot be tried and be found guilty, etc. But this is going to be a challenging and a tricky thing. But Jesus has great authority, doesn't he? Because he's the Son of God. He speaks as one who has authority. That's what they're saying. So we don't pick up such a one. So notice, again, and Jesus said to him, the foxes have holes of the bird holes, and the birds have the air of the air have nests. In other words, they have a place to lay their heads, but the Son of Man nowhere to lay. All right? He's saying, I am essentially, from the material position or perspective, I am worthless. And then another would say to him, follow me. Or he would say to another, excuse me, follow me. But the Lord, he said, Lord, Lord, please permit me first to go and bury my father. But to him, he said to him, allow the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God. You see what I said earlier about the needful things? What's your net worth? What do you value in your life? What is most important to you? Is it your family? A lot of us have families, of course, and we certainly value them greatly. What is more important to you? Do you value your job, your position? Maybe you're in a position of leadership. How? What about your skills, your hobbies, the things that you enjoy in this life that you do well? You value those? Maybe so. Is that the measurement of your net worth? So what Jesus is telling these folks is that if you really want, the first one says, I will, but then it doesn't say anything about him, but Jesus just gives him the perspective. He says, this is not going to be measured based upon material well-being. It'll be a spiritual well-being. And that's a reason why a lot of us aren't so interested. That's a reason why a lot of us will just go through some motions and we're just satisfied. That's why many may not even listen to what I have to say this morning. It may be going in one ear and out the other. It's kind of like a conversation I've had with others, but as a kid growing up, we would watch the Peanuts. And every one of those episodes, of course, the way that they were structured, all the adult voices were just this noise. Womp, 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 womp. Usually by telephone, occasionally. You never even saw the adult figures, did you? Maybe that's what you think of what I'm saying this morning. Womp, 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 womp. And you might be able to block it and get your nap in. But I'm here to tell you this morning, Jesus says there's a greater value. Your soul should be the most valuable possession you have. You should recognize that God has created you in His image, Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. And there would be nothing in this world. And notice the examples that He uses here. There are things that we would already think were important, wouldn't we? Or necessary. A barrel, a burial. Now, I won't get into the context of what they're dealing with here, but it doesn't matter. The dead, what are they going to do? What are you going to do for them? Their physical body is there, but it's not, if they are indeed physically dead already, they're somewhere else. Their soul is another place. You can't affect that, and nothing's going to change that. But what about you? You're walking and living and breathing. Another would say, I will follow you, Lord, verse 6, but first, permit me to say goodbye to those at home. In other words, you have the people that you love, that you have spent your time with, that you want to finish up. You know that you want to follow Jesus, but there's some things that you need to conclude first. So you're still worried about the temporal things. Things that are somewhat important in our lives, aren't they? And Jesus said to him, no one after putting his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. That's the hard part, isn't it? That we've got to decide that we're going to put our hands to the plow and we're not going to look back. What's your net worth? Are you looking for the answers in all the wrong places? That was one of the other lessons that he taught. Are you looking for answers in the places that you shouldn't? Now, I think the relationship of this one was in the concept of marriage. And we live in an age in which divorces are so rampant and so common and so commonplace that people don't even last a few years before they're out. And really, it sets the foundation for all of our relationship. Our family, our children, our parents, everything. Everything that we do in this life, we can see our spiritual nature, whatever that be, whether it be good or bad, oftentimes in our marital status, our marital relations and the interaction in that context. And the thing is that a lot of people think, well, we can get this solved, or we can get out, or we can do whatever we need to do. And a lot of people look through counselors. They talk to friends, oftentimes godless friends. And what I mean by that, not just mere friends that are moral by nature, though not Christians, but I mean literally godless friends. Friends that would give them poor advice, and they'll accept that. Or they may go to, as we say, Christian counseling. That means they go to a counselor that offers them advice, but there's always the way out. They say, well, the marriage would be good if you guys can put it together, but if you cannot, then you should not. Really, this transcends just that situation. It can go into in every area of our life. Whatever we're looking for, are we looking for how to live our life? Are we looking for where we're to work, where we're to live? If we're looking to whether or not to start a family or whether to marry or not, or to whom we should marry. Or maybe, as we've already talked about, our troubles in our marriage. Where do we go to seek the answers? Where do we go to seek the answers? You know, the first stop for most people is not the Word of God. The Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, Hebrews 4:12 says us. It says very plainly it has power, unlike all of these other sources. And furthermore, we see that Paul will tell us, as he tells Timothy, that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, 2 Timothy 3 and verse 16. And is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction and instruction in righteousness. Notice in verse 17 that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished, equipped for every good work. Do you want to know the answers? Do you want to know the answers to life? Do you want to know the right answer? Then you need to seek God's counsel. Now that may come at times in the form of persons of a godly character. Though Lowell, Brother Salee, brought up very plainly and clearly that the Word of God is the source, and it should always be. And everything that you get as far as counsel must be judged by that, even from one who is deemed to be a righteous soul. A lot of times, as I've said before, we fail to see how important it is to seek one another out when we are in times of challenge and trouble and questions. That we can sit together and examine the Word of God. And you may be just the person I need because of your maturity in the faith to guide me on the right course. I've had those. I've had those opportunities in my life. I know what that experience is like. I've had decisions to make. And the answer wasn't so easy for me. And maybe the choice that I would make was not such a bad choice, but it wasn't the best choice. And others were able to guide me. Or it was a situation where it would have been a poor choice and it would have led me to greater heartache. And there are times when I did not seek that counsel and I paid the price for it. Now that's just in that arena, that area of my life. What about getting the wrong answer altogether? What I mean is it affects your eternal soul. Damaging indeed. That's why the Word of God is profitable. That's why it is equipped, because it is indeed God breathed. In John 1 verse 1, remember who Jesus is? I think sometimes we forget that. He's the embodiment. He's the figure of. It tells us plainly that the beginning was the Word. Well, that tells me at the beginning, the Word, as far as eternal, was already. But it's described as eventually of Jesus, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, you see. And He was in the beginning with God, and all things came into being through Him. And apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. And Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness would not or did not comprehend it. Are you looking for the answers in the wrong places? See, that's another reason why you needed to be here. Is because you might find answers to things that you have been thinking about, searching. Maybe you've already been searching in the wrong places, and now finally you'll actually get the right answer. Were you looking in the wrong places? That's why you need to be in the assembly. Because even if I say something incorrectly, there are those here who can't correct that. But out there in the world, who's going to correct you? Who's going to fix that wrong answer? Right? No one. You need to be into the Word of God, and part of that is in the assembly. For no man ever spoke like this. Indeed, that is true. We notice also that the process of our lives, the reason for the fear and the respect, and then eventually the following, as we've talked about, and actually striving and achieving the right answers, is because we need to be growing spiritually. A lot of times we miss this point. A lot of times we do. Because we get to attain, we attain something. We get to a level of some spirituality, whatever that is. As I said before, sometimes it's a matter of, well, I'm baptized into Christ, all things well, I'm safe. Oh, I'm baptized into Christ and I come together in the morning on the Lord's Day. Or I'm baptized in Christ and I assemble, which is a good thing too. And we stop. That's stopping short. The Scriptures tell us plainly, and you know you've heard me say repeatedly from 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18 in the latter part, that we are to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. That's what Peter's admonishing, that dispersion. And so shall we. We cannot forget it. Because no man ever spoke like this. So then we better seek what this man had spoken. Now it was not said specifically, but I know that Brother Soul would also agree with this statement, and I am sure that you do as well. Even when Jesus was not directly speaking, Because I just read John 1, right? He is the Word, isn't He? So though we read it in the epistles, for instance, though we read it from the mouth of Paul, for instance, it's still Jesus' words. No man ever spoke like this. Remember He said to the apostles in John 16, verse 13, that He would send the Holy Spirit to guide them into all truth, that He would be able to guide them in the things that I have given Him, that He won't speak of His own authorities. You continue down through the rest of that text, but He'll speak the words that I have. In fact, Matthew 28 tells us plainly in verse 18 that Jesus has been given all authority in heaven and upon earth. And He goes on to say, after He talks about them converting those, in other words, baptizing, going throughout the nations, then He says, once that has occurred and they have, guess what they're supposed to do? Verse 20, teach them to observe all things whatsoever I command you. And I think Brother Soule brought this up too. That meant, of course, also the teaching as well as the application of the Word of God. But they were to do all things in that context. Friends, what we learn throughout the rest of the epistles is growing spiritually is of the utmost importance. And if we fail to see that and fail to do that, we're going to fail miserably. We're going to fall completely. And it'll be an utter fall. And we do not need to do that. So friends, we need to understand. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10 tells us very plainly that, as we've already learned, that the free gift of God is His grace, says, I gave you a free gift. I gave you the salvation. It was freely given to you, chapter 2 and verse 8. But notice in chapter 2 and verse 10, He says that you're my workmanship. You're what I've created you. You're what I created. I made you. But I made you for a purpose. You know, a lot of times we make things, if we can, for a purpose, don't we? Men do that. But God also, and more importantly, He didn't make a thing. He didn't make an object. He made us. We are His workmanship. Created for what? Good works. Therefore, friends, you're not just the bump on the log. You're not given a pass to sit in the pews. You're a participant. This is not theater. And if it were, it's a poor theater. Because I'm not a great entertainer. There are many other great speakers and orators, if you're looking for entertainment, that can give you that value. But you need to be growing spiritually. That means you're a participant in all this. That everything that we do here, as Colossians 3 and verse 17 says, in word and in deed, we do in the name of the Lord by the authority. That means we also participate, as Jesus says to the woman at the well in John 4 and verse 24, that God is indeed spirit and we must worship Him in spirit and in truth. And I've oftentimes told you that the spirit part of that is that actual passion to desire. It's coming from the position that you believed the truth and now you're wanting to practice it. You can't help yourself, so to speak, in one sense. That you're so interested in that, you're preparing for it, you're involved in it, you can't wait till we can sing, you can't wait till we get ready to sing this next song, you can't wait till you get ready to pray for God, you can't wait till you be able to participate and partake of that Lord's Supper with one another and before God and commune. You can't wait to hear another message from the Word of God to see how you can utilize that in your life. And sometimes as well, you can't wait till that next gospel meeting. Because you know maybe that the person is coming, that they have something of value to help you with, to teach you, growing in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. Well, there's much more that we can say about that, but Romans 12:1 will be the sum up. We're to be a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable before God, which is our spiritual reasonable. It is certainly reasonable, but it's also our spiritual service, our worship before God. And dear friends, I'm going to tell you right now, if you have been baptized into Christ and you think that there's nothing more for you to do, or you've been baptized into Christ and your thing is to show up to partake of the memorial meal, then you're not a walking, living sacrifice. You're not growing spiritually. And therefore, I'll have to say plainly that you're not saved. He also talked to us about forgiveness, and this is a challenge for a lot of us. And He gave us a very challenging, and I won't go through His illustration. Go back and read it. It's personal. It's certainly a situation that I would hope to not have to experience, but if I did, I certainly have a guide. I have the lesson to help me in that respect. But you know this is a challenging thing. Sometimes it's easy to forgive. He didn't bring this up, but you know what is true? We're more apt to tolerate sin from those whom we love. But the fellow that really could use our forgiveness, that may be seeking it, though they've harmed us, maybe even greatly, we'll hold the grudge, won't we? Won't we? You see, it tells you a lot about our carnal-mindedness. Talks a lot about our evil heart. Because we don't even know the first of forgiveness. We'll tolerate things in ones that we love that we wouldn't give an ounce for, and another that really wants and seeks our forgiveness. Remember the illustration that he talked about when the disciples were given the position on forgiveness. And he says, you know, they asked him about how many times that he should forgive, they should forgive, right? Seven times? That's a great number. I mean, that was a complete number, as we've talked about before. How about 70 times seven, as Jesus said? Which basically, as we point out, is it is endless. That we multiply that. That as we look at that, that we understand we have a great debt. Let's look at Luke 7. Let's look at Luke 7 in that context. Now, this is an interesting text because it talks about this man who was invited, Jesus to his table, a Pharisee. Notice at verse 36. Now one of the Pharisees was requesting him to dine with him, and he entered the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And there was a woman in the city who was a sinner, and when she learned that he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster vial of perfume. And standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and kept wiping them with the hair of her head and kissing his feet and anointing them with the perfume. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of person this woman is who is touching him, that she is a sinner. And then Jesus will give the parable, as we learn in the next text. We won't read. I encourage you to go back and read verses 40 through 50. And even the Pharisee acknowledges the one who has been forgiven the most, right? Who has shown will be willing to do the same, right? The one who has been forgiven the most is the most giver, the most merciful, grateful, excuse me, couldn't find the word, appreciative, right? Well, that's exactly what this woman looks like. And as Brother Soleil brought up, it's possible that this woman has already been forgiven before she enters that house. And the whole point of her coming in is the gratitude of that. You know what we do with forgiveness? If we have any consideration for it all. We think it is trivial and light. We think it is perfunctory, especially if we think of it in an official sense. Well, somebody comes up and he repents of his sins. And then he's got that officially taken care of because it was a public confession, it was necessary or something to that effect. And then he goes on his merry way. But we've already stated before that the real problem with that is that that person still has sin that he was tempted to do that he did. And what's going to prevent him from going back? For the time being, he may have regret. But if it is trying, it is tempting, guess what he's likely to do? To go back again. Will he need your forgiveness again? He surely will. And I know that Brother Salih was talking about the forgiveness, but I'm going to add to this that we need to be ready to go and aid that person so it will be infrequent that they need to be asking for forgiveness. That our bonds of fellowship, if we're talking particularly in brothers and sisters in Christ, should be developed and be cultivated and be so strong that this is important to us, that we help the brother in Christ. When he talked about the debt, remember? Have I looked at my debt lately? Have I asked myself how much I owe? How much God has forgiven me through His Son? Do I understand that? Do I appreciate? I don't think we all do as often as we should. But brethren, just as the fear as we started out with and that genuine respect, we're willing to fall on our knees like David in Psalms 51 or in Luke 18 like the one that would not even stand, that tax collector. He stood afar off, would not lift his eyes, beat his breast, did not look toward heaven, and begged God to show mercy to him. That's Luke 18, verses 9 through 14. Are we hearing? Are we hearing what Jesus said? Are we doing? You see, it's going to be important that we understand these things. But also, do we see the beauty of the church? Do we understand that the church's relationship to Jesus and our relationship with Jesus is in connection to the church? See, I think there's a disconnect. Because we think of the church as one thing. It's an external. And the elders and all the things like that, I can either take them or leave them. Or I can be accountable to them or it's not important. And sometimes we have sheepish elders in the church that maybe, as we've already talked about before, none of us like conflict. And the greatest challenge is correcting people. And it's difficult. And sometimes there's a great deal of judgment that has to be made. And sometimes we may not do this as well as we should. But part of the problem that the shepherds, the elders have, is this general unfortunate thought that you don't owe them anything. Or that you don't owe the church anything. That you don't owe these good brethren anything. That's the issue. We don't see the beauty of the church. Let's go to Ephesians 5. Dear friends, we better see what is being taught here. More than the marriage, the church is important in this story. Ephesians 5, verse 22. The marriage relationship will be used as the prop to teach us the beauty of the church. Wives, he says, be subject to your own husbands as in the Lord. That's how he starts. So you think that we're going to talk about the husband and wife relationship. Because he does say in verse 23, the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ, notice, is also the head of the church, and he himself being the Savior of the body. But he's not finished yet. Notice what else he says. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be subject to their own husbands. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. You see how he has continued to develop that story? Now he says it's not just the fact that you obey and you do these things, that you have the loving relationship and you understand your respective roles. But he turns to the husband and says, you love your wives just as Christ also loved the church. And notice, he expressed how he loved it. He gave himself for her. Notice in verse 26, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church, notice, in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. Who is the church? That's how Brother Salih brought it. You and I, if we are believers that have obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, because we came to him in that belief, willing to repent of our sin, willing to confess Jesus as the Lord and Savior that has died, and make that confession with our own mouths, as Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10 teaches. And that furthermore, we're willing to be immersed in water for the remission of our sins, as they did on the day of Pentecost and following. And then to arise, guess what? We're a new person. Yes, talks about the individual characteristic, but you know it's something even greater and precious. Our salvation's important. But because there's going to be a great deal of challenge and trouble in our lives, guess what it gives us? It gives us relationship with others like us. The like-mindedness, 1 Corinthians 1:10. We're to be of the same mind and the same judgment. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 3, and the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. As we've already just read from this text, that glorious church having no spot or wrinkle and being holy and blameless. Friends, we have responsibility. We've talked about that in our special studies. The work of the church is vastly important because God says it's a relationship that we've enjoined. We have voluntarily decided to participate in. So when we conclude in Ephesians 4 and verse 16 that we're knitted together and joined together, just as that either an image of the cloth that is tightly woven or in the image of that body that is put together, 1 Corinthians 12, we are in need of one another. We have to have one another. And so you don't go it alone. You don't go it alone. And you'll actually be able to achieve a great deal more in that body for the Lord. And each other, the one another that is, will enjoy the benefit of that. And the Lord will be pleased. Do we see the beauty of the church? And then he concluded the week, those last two nights, first with heaven. Who's going to be there? I mean, that we could spend a great deal of time. And maybe you were surprised that somewhat, because I had not pictured some of these characters, though I understood that where they came from, and I understood the images being set before. As you all studied with me in some cases in Revelation, you saw the images. Ezekiel, of course, brings those out, as well as Daniel. But I thought it was striking, because what he was really developing, as I understood it, was that image of heaven that will cause us to be awestruck. It really went right back to the very beginning. Here we think we're going to saunter into heaven, and man, I'm waiting. I can't wait till I sit down and talk about this and ask about that. I don't know, but I do know this. That it'd be like he said to that little child in the first trip to Disney World. They're just in, their eyes are this big and they'll never blink, and their imaginations are running wild and their dreams. Have you ever, remember your first Christmas? Remember whatever, your first birthday that you could remember. Remember whatever that really struck you as so great. In this case, awesome. And wow, who's going to be there? So that would cause me to have respect. It would cause me to appreciate who, where I'm going and who I'm going before. And maybe get a better appreciation for what I would do there. And I understand that there are many that aren't going to be excited about that because they're thinking temporally. They're thinking about this. And so then you get that very trivial and trite, and actually, I think blasphemous, talk about golfing and baseball and coaching and I don't know, what are fishing and whatever you're going to do in heaven and talking to grandma about, I don't know, what. You think of, you're sitting on the porch and you're whittling. Or you're doing this, that, and the other, and you've got a carnal thought about it. Heaven's going to be an awesome place. But you know what? As Brother Salih brought up, it's going to be awesome because God is there, first and foremost, and all these wonderful creatures that He has created will be there. Be it the seraphim, whether it be, as He said, now He said, well, here's the deal. Is it literal or is it figured? You heard Him. Well, okay, it's figurative. Still a pretty image, isn't it? But as He pointed out, well, then what does it figure? You see, you get lost and you're worried about the technicality and you forget that there's an awesome nature here. There's something to pay attention to here. And you know, when you forget what its background is developing, and that is heaven's an awesome place that's going to make you awestruck, which that's a motivation in and of itself to go there. Just like that child that say, well, I've heard, maybe they've seen images on TV of Disney World or whatever, the Magic Kingdom or the castles or whatever. But they ain't got there yet. Remember that first vacation? The first great place you got to go and you were old enough to remember it? And you're just anticipating, excited. Have you ever went to a place that it was even better than your imagination? I have. I thought it was really neat the first time I got to see a mountain. I was 30 years old. I grew up in the Ozarks. They call them, my wife will call them hills. We call them mountains. We understand. Even the Appalachians, they pale when you, in comparison to the Rockies. And I'm sure the Rockies compare against the Andes and the Himalayas. But the point is, I can remember the first time, and I'm miles away. My first mountain scene was coming out of Wyoming into Colorado. And the section of Laramie that I was in, the mountains were way out there. I don't know how far. More than 20 or 30 miles, 50. I don't think we come close to them for half a day. Because the drive getting there took us that long to get near them. And then we come across Poudre Canyon. Next thing I know, I got about a 50-mile drive in the middle of them. I'm in the canyons, and the mountains are above. I can't even see them. I can just see the canyon sections and that cut through. But I get out on the other side, and you're Fort Collins, you can't see them either. But we went out and saw some family friends out toward Greeley. Wow, the majestic nature of those. But I was running everywhere. On one occasion, I ran so hard one day, not respecting the elevation, and I was young and much healthier then. I was out of breath, and I was turning blue. My fingers, I had to stop. I didn't even go back to the truck. I'm sitting there scared because it was the hardest breathing I'd ever done, and I felt like I wasn't going to be able to continue. And I was getting lightheaded. I sat there. I think, thank God I was young That's the point. I was thankful that I was young enough to make, because I was able to get back. The point is, oh, heaven. Oh, that image that I just gave in my first impression of the mountains don't even come close. The illustration that Brother Salih brought of the children that they took to the Magic Kingdom don't even compare to that. And yet, that's the point. It's awesome. Heaven is something that we should desire and long to go see. And there are plenty of pictures that are painted for us. But without time, I will tell you to go back and read and listen, to the lesson. We also got the slides. And a place called hell's how he finished. And he asked again the question, who's going to be there? Now he talked about the technical words and we won't get into all that. Go back again and listen. But here's the deal. Though some will try to diminish it, even try to pretend it doesn't exist. Oh, there's no real, as he pointed out, brimstone, whatever. What is brimstone and fire, what would that be? Even if it is a figure, what does it figure, as he said? And you know what fire will do. Maybe you've touched a stove. Maybe you've put your hand in the fire accidentally. Maybe you fell into a fire. Maybe you've been burnt before. You understand the pain. Now multiply that. Millions times millions times millions, and do that for eternity. That's what hell's going to be like. He will talk about the fact that the maggot, as the worm is used, that's what he's describing. That's what the text describes. It's constantly eating away the flesh. But does it devour it? Does it even come close? Nope. It's a continuous devouring, a continuous destruction, isn't it? Look at Matthew chapter 25, verse 46. The image that is pointed there, and there are plenty of examples of hell. You know what? This can be a great motivation. If we're willing to go back and examine this once again, we may be able to appreciate how scary, how terrible, how frightening this place is, so that we don't desire to even get near. Notice in verse 46, these will go away, talking of those who would not do what they should. They did nothing, that is. These will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. And what did Brother Salih bring up about that text? You believe in heaven, and many do. But you say there's no hell? Right here. If there's any heaven, in other words, or eternal life, then there has to be a hell. Because you can't take one without the other. The text is plain, isn't it? The Bible is replete with examples of heaven and of hell. And if the Bible is right about heaven, then it's right about hell. If it is not right about hell, it's not right about heaven, and therefore it's not right about anything, is it? So you can't just pick and choose. It's not a buffet. And that's the reason why we've got to pay attention to our growth in the faith, our strength and maturity in the things of God. That we got to pay attention to how important this is. So I'm going to conclude this morning with a text. Revelation. Let's turn over to Revelation chapter 20, verses 7 through 10. We won't get in, like I said, to all the things that we could. We won't have the time. But I think this, even if figure, is important for us to see. Revelation chapter 20. Some of you studied with me in this latter part of Revelation. You remember our study in that. But I want you to notice Satan and his doom. Verse 7. When the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from prison, he says, and will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog, Magog, to gather them together for the war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore. And they came up on the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and beloved city, and fire came down from heaven and devoured them. By the way, just as an aside, this is after the great persecution of Rome. That's all ended. He has been bound up. God has said, no more, I'm done. But now he has spent release from 1,000 years, is the picture. And guess what now? He's back at it. But it's not the same as it was before. He's going all over the world now. He's scattered more or less. There's no great power to orchestrate this. He doesn't manipulate some great world leader. He's everywhere. Some have said that you can just imagine anything that you have trouble with in your life, be it morality, whether it be politics, social, ethics, whatever your issue is, that's where he's after. And he is scattered in that sense, but he's going everywhere. He's not going to miss one corner of the earth. And guess what he's out there to do? He's there to devour, isn't he? But guess what? And the devil who deceived, verse 10, deceived them, was thrown in the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Figure? Yeah, but what does it figure, right? There's no question. The punishment will go on and on and on without end. It is terrible. Go to Mark. I'm not going to read it, but read Mark 9 later on. Mark 9, verses 42 and 48. You'll get that image. Look at the gnashing of the teeth there in Matthew 24 and verse 51. The gnashing of teeth. The weeping and gnashing of teeth. The mutilation of the body, as we've already talked about. How, as bad as that is, it don't even compare. Lose something? No. Forever and ever in fire. Forever and ever maggot eaten. Forever and ever gnashing of teeth. In pain, in agony. That's the place called hell. Who's going to be there? All the unrighteous, all the ungodly. Satan and his angels, for sure. It wasn't created for you, as Brother Salih said. It wasn't. It wasn't created for you and I. It was created for Satan and his angels, the devil and his angels. But as John chapter 5 and verse 28 and 29 tells us very plainly, there's a resurrection coming, but some of it will be to condemnation, which means others will go there. The question is, will you or will I? Well, that was the week. Took a little longer than I intended, but not surprising since it was a full week, wasn't it? And I mean more than just the six days, but rather full in the feed of the gospel, the hunger and thirsting for righteousness that some of us came to get caused us to be satisfied. Now the question is, if you're not satisfied, what will you do? Do you really believe that heaven's real? Do you really believe that hell is real? And if you do, you need to be looking really closely at who's going to be in both of those places so that you can decide how you can avoid hell. That you can understand how important it is, as we've already talked about, to fear God and keep His commandments. For that is man's all, Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 13. How important it is to develop your faith and your relationship with God. How important it is to develop your relationship with your brethren, to worship and to work together. Can I encourage you to do these things? If you're here this morning and you need to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, will you do that this morning? Will you come repenting of your sins, willing to confess Jesus as the Lord and Savior, and being immersed in water for the remission of your sins? Please do so this morning. Because these places are real. And these places will either secure you in an awesome place for all of eternity, in which your eyes will probably be as wide as they were the first day you entered at the millionth day, or they'll end up putting you in a place in which you are weeping and gnashing of teeth. Do you need to repent of your sins because you have failed God in whatever way? Maybe it's something you have brought up on as far as reproach to the church, something you've done in such a way that you need the help of the brethren. Will you come repenting? We'll help you with that. Please come together as we stand and sing the invitation song.
Almost persuaded now to